Walaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, Maulana, to you and the listeners of Merkaz Sahaba, the voice of the Ahle Sunnah wal Jama'ah. On this beautiful Sunday morning, we trust that you and the listeners throughout the world and the Muslim Ummah in the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Maulana, before we continue with our program, Bilad al-Muslimin, the land of the Muslims, we are going to discuss today a very important personality whose anniversary, in fact, for the liberation of Palestine took place on the 2nd of October 1187, some 88 years after the capture of it by the Crusaders in 1099. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Jazallahu anna Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam bima wa aluhu. Rabbi Shrali Sadri wa Yasili Amri wa Lulukdutam Milisani of Kaukoli. Through the grace and mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this morning, just 3 days ago, on the 2nd of October 1187, it's some 800 years ago, not 800, 11, 12 is 8 and 4, 13, 100 years ago, Palestine was liberated by a personality whom we all know throughout the Muslim world as Salahuddin Ayyubi. This was a significant liberation because it was the Crusades, the people who were fighting the war for God, for the restoration of the Holy Lands back to the Christians. But who was Salahuddin Ayyubi? And I think it is our duty as Muslims to know this personality who played such a big role in the liberation of Palestine. Salahuddin Ayyubi was born in 1137, almost 4 decades after the fall of Al-Quds to the Crusaders. Of Kurdish origin, his birthplace was the citadel of Tikrit, a city situated northwest of Baghdad on the River Tigris. At Tikrit, we know Maulana, another personality in our modern era took that name also. It was Marhum Saddam Hussein al-Tikriti, the president of Iraq, when he took that name after the attack by the Americans against Iraq. And he came to be known and adopted the name of Saddam Hussein al-Tikriti. In fact, Marhum Salahuddin Ayyubi also was born in Tikrit, the modern Iraqi province of which Tikrit is the capital today, still bears his name. Salahuddin, which translates as the rectitude, righteousness, or uprightness of the faith, was actually a laqab, an honorific title, the likes of which were common among the nobles of the time. His real name was Yusuf, with his full designation reading, this is very interesting, Salahuddin al-Muzaffar Yusuf ibn Amir Najm ad-Din Ayyub ibn Shadi ibn Marwan ibn Yaqub al-Duwini al-Tikriti. Though he was a Kurd, he was more aligned to Baghdad, to Iraq. He was of slim disposition, with brown eyes and an authoritative yet courteous tone of voice. His height was below the average of his time, and his pointed black beard was cut in the style preferred by the nobles of Islam. Whilst his father served as a commander and governor in palaces such as Damascus and Baalbek, Salahuddin Ayyubi Rahmatullah Alayhi acquired an Islamic education and learned the art of horsemanship, hunting, and archery. He received a thorough education, induction in the arts of war and the plight of Al-Quds and Muslims under the Crusader occupation was a common concern that he was weaned on. His formal career began when he joined his uncle Asaduddin Shirku, who was a distinguished military commander of the Nuruddin Zangi, on his military expeditions to Egypt, which was under Fatimid Shia rule. These missions eventually culminated in Salahuddin Ayyubi Rahmatullah Alayhi assuming military leadership after Shirku's death and being appointed the Wazir of the Fatimid Caliph. Marhum Salahuddin Ayyubi skillfully undermined the Fatimids, that is the Shias, and after a calculated progression of measures, abolished their rule in 1171 and returned Egypt to the realm of the Al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. As the disputed ruler of Egypt, he then pursued the goal of uniting under his leadership all the Muslim territories of Al-Shan, Iraq and Egypt. Having achieved this goal, he turned his attention to the Crusaders. He struck the occupiers a tremendous blow at the Battle of Hittin in July 1187 and thereafter attained the crown of his endeavors with the liberation of Jerusalem on the 2nd of October of 1187. His engagement with the Crusaders continued after this milestone when they regrouped on the Palestinian coast and held off against his army in lengthy sieges. A testimony to his greatness is that even his arch enemies were full of acclaim for him and extolled his virtues. He struck fear into the hearts of his enemies, but that fear was also tinged with admiration since the conquests were characterized with nobility, chivalry, and decency. We know that this is just morally excellent compared to what is being done to the Gazans and the Palestinians in the West Bank and Gaza by the most so-called moral army in the world. Aside from his military prowess, an oft-overlooked dimension of his personality is his spirituality. Maulana Abdul Hasan Ali Nadwi Rahmatullah Ali registered the secret behind Salahuddin's astounding victories as one of faith. The secret, he says, was that he was a believing Muslim, a follower of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who knew nothing but the language of the Quran, the language of Iman, and the language of Jannah. Underpinning his actions was the correct Aqidah of the Ahl-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah, in which he took a keen interest and taught to his children. He never missed Salat in congregation, spent liberally in charity, and would love to listen to Quran and Hadith. He honored the scholars and would value their company and advice. He had a likable character and lived simply. Salahuddin was meticulous about resorting to dua and would instinctively fall into sujood upon achievement of a victory. He also valued education and tasawuf and patronized the building of numerous madaris and khankas across the kingdom. Salahuddin Rahmatullah Alayhi passed away on Wednesday, 27 Safar 589 AH, in 1193. Despite his vast kingdom, he passed away with not enough wealth to meet his funeral expenses. He was buried in a garden near the northwest corner of the Umayyad Masjid in Damascus, where his grave is still accessible today. When the Muslim front united, he turned his focus onto the Crusaders. Fractures had begun to show amongst them, and Salahuddin Rahmatullah Alayhi seized the opportunity, opting for a decisive encounter. The Muslim and Christian armies met in Palestine atop Mount Tiberias that overlooks the plain of Hittin, an area like a hill that rises more than 300 meters above sea level. On Friday, 24th Rabi al Thani, 583 AH, corresponding to the 4th of July, 1187, Salahuddin Ayyubi Rahmatullah Alayhi led a force of 12,000 against 63,000 crusaders. The crusaders had low morale, wore heavy armor, were deprived of water, and faced the choking fumes from fires that the Muslims had stoked. They were routed decisively. With the crusaders defeated, the road to Al-Quds lay open for Salahuddin Ayyubi. Less than 3 months after the victory at Hittin, Rahmatullah Ali laid siege to Al-Quds. Crusader knights offered some resistance, but eventually the siege proved too overwhelming, and the leader, Balian of Ibelin, sued for peace. Salahuddin Rahmatullah Ali agreed to their peaceful surrender with the proviso that the ransom would be paid. The Muslims liberated Al-Quds on 27 Rajab 583, corresponding to October 2nd, 1187, 88 years, 2 months, and 17 days after it was captured by the Crusaders. There was added symbolism to the feat in that it occurred on the Islamic date historically associated with the Miraj of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in which Masjid al-Aqsa played a major role. Contrasted with the bloodbath which the Crusader entry, and in spite of their decades of crimes, this occasion was colored by forgiveness and no blood was spilled. Salahuddin Rahmatullah Ali echoed the words of Prophet Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam in pardoning his brothers, which were repeated by Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on the occasion of the conquest of Mecca. No reproach will be on you today. Allah will forgive you, and He is the most merciful of those who forgive or show mercy. That is Quran 12:90, verse 92. Crusaders who could not pay the stipulated ransom were taken captives by the Muslims. But Salahuddin Ayyubi Rahmatullah Ali and his commanders soon freed a large number of them in an extraordinary display of generosity. Women, the elderly, and the poor were treated most magnanimously. Salahuddin even afforded some crusaders stipends for their return journey to Europe. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre was also left untouched, keeping up to the spirit of the treaty that Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu had concluded with the Christians of Jerusalem during his rule. Jews also benefited and even welcomed the new status quo. They were allowed to reside in Al-Quds if they so desired. As Masjid al-Aqsa, Salahuddin Rahmatullah Ali began restoring its Islamic character. A giant cross that the Christians had affixed to the Dome of the Rock was brought down to chants of takbir from the Muslims. Images made by the Christians were removed, and animals housed by the Crusaders at the Masjid were taken away. The wall which the Crusaders had constructed closing off the mihrab was demolished. Rose water was poured over the entire compound. The exquisite mihrab Zangi Rahmatullah Ali, it's constructed in Aleppo for Masjid al-Aqsa 20 years earlier, was installed. After consolidating his position against the Crusaders, Salahuddin Ayyubi spent the days of Ramadan, that is in 1192, at Masjid al-Aqsa, fasting, praying, and reading the Quran. Thereafter, he proceeded to Damascus, where he later passed away. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, also known as the Church of the Resurrection in the Christian quarter of the Old City of Jerusalem, is considered the holiest site in Christianity. It is alleged, Allah forbid, by Christians, that Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam was crucified, buried, and resurrected. Yeah, Allah Ta'ala save us from this type of beliefs. And it remains a key site for Christian pilgrimage. The church is today shared between the Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Armenian Apostolic, Coptic Orthodox, Syriac Orthodox, and the Ethiopian Orthodox Christian denomination. Due to centuries-old interdenominational disputes over the custodianship of the church, from at least the time of Salahuddin Ayyubi Rahmatullah Alayhi, the keys to the site have been vested in Muslim custodians. Two Jerusalemite Muslim families have since been assigned the task of ensuring access to the church. The Judae are entrusted with the key, and the Nusaybe are in charge of opening its doors. When the Nusaybe representatives arrive at the church early in the morning, he takes the key from the Judae custodian and climbs a small wooden ladder to unlock the top lock of the building. Then he steps off the ladder and unlocks the lower lock. He swings the church doors ajar, and the church door is open to visitors. The entire process is repeated each evening when the church is locked. The key to the church is 30 centimeters long and weighs 250 grams. The current key is some 500 years old. The two Muslim families have shared this responsibility for centuries, protecting the holy site and keeping it open to the Christian faithful. Their role is appreciated and trusted, and the respective Christian denominations even finance the salaries of these custodians. The Muslim role is the church is lauded as an example of interfaith cooperation in a land with religious and political tension, and indicates the harmony and openness that Islamic figures envisage for Al-Quds, as elucidated in the Treaty of Umar radiallahu anhu, and practice during centuries of Muslim rule. Mulana, that is the story of Salahuddin Ayyubi, who liberated Palestine. And now we continue with our program regarding Bilad al-Muslimin. We are dealing with a country called Turkey. In the last program, we discussed its location between the two continents of Asia and Europe, that it straddles the European side is called Thrace, and the Asian side is called Anatolia, that it is occupied by the Turkmen who came from the West and Central Asia and decided to settle there, and in their assistance to the Seljuks who ruled before them, they were allocated some land along the Marmara Sea, and there is the beginning of the Ottoman Empire. The Ottoman Empire ended on a particular day, but its beginnings were shrouded in myth. On October 29, 1923, Mustafa Kemal Atatürk was declared President of the Turkish Republic, a state whose legitimacy was based on popular sovereignty within finite internationally recognized frontiers. Turkish Republicans had already demoted the Ottoman Sultan on the 1st of November 1922, so that he retained only his religious role as caliph. And on 3rd March 1924, they abolished that office too, that is the caliphate, thereby abandoning altogether the notion that the state they were creating owed its existence to dynastic politics or to divine right. Between the 15th and 20th October 1927, Mustafa Kemal set out in a lengthy address to Parliament, so famous that it's known in Turkish simply as the speech, the reasons his generation had rejected the nation's stale and unprofitable Ottoman past. He was a stooge of the Europeans at the time and made sure that everything regarding Islam and what the Ottomans had created was abolished. When we talk about him in future programs, we will elaborate on the measures he took to eliminate Islam. His first years in power were dedicated to a few series of reforms, which he called revolutions, designed to oblige the Turkish people to abandon their imperial heritage, escape the tyranny and the workings of the ulama-i kiram, that's what he said, and embrace the modern world. It is only more recently that Turks have been able to see their own history as something other than the story of the rise and terrible decline of an Islamic empire that had at its height in the 16th century might have rivaled the might of ancient Rome, but owing to some inherent flaw, failed to keep pace with the Christian West for centuries. Ottoman military might intimidated the armies not just of Europe, but of Iran and other Muslim states. Ottoman architects built the great mosques which dominate the skylines of Istanbul and provincial cities. The empire's legal system continued to juggle the ethnic complex cities of the Balkans and the Middle East. To discover exactly how the Ottomans managed to finance and administer an empire on this scale, modern historians of an independent mind began to decipher the architects' account books and to examine the legal records. A new generation of scholars began to read between the lines of chronicles commissioned by victorious co-sultans to see how the history of empire was not simply the history of its ruling family, and perhaps most importantly, they began to look critically at the histories written, sometimes with all the sophistication of Western scholarship, imperatives that is one pins under Ottoman rule, and discovered that they were partial and incomplete, because seeing on glass darkly, their authors presented a national myth as historical fact and made assumptions about the nature of the Ottoman Empire without listening to the Ottoman voice. So by the time the Turkish Republic celebrated the 75th anniversary of its creation in 1998, it had the confidence to plan festivities on the eve of the second millennium to commemorate the founding 700 years earlier of the empire, of the Ottoman Empire. But why should 1299 CE be considered founding date of the empire? There were no famous narrations of independence. Simplest explanations are often the most convincing. That year corresponds to the years 699-700 in the Islamic calendar. I'm going to repeat this again. Year 1299 corresponds to the years 699-700 in the Islamic calendar. By rare mathematical coincidence, the centuries turned at the same time in both the Christian and Islamic calendars. What more auspicious year to mark the founding of an empire that spanned Europe and the Middle East? The early Ottomans, struggling to plant their authority, were less concerned with the date of the founding of the state than with the vision that underpinned their right to rule. To them, empire began quite literally with a dream. One night, the first Sultan, Osman, was sleeping in the house of a holy man called Edip Ali, when he saw that the moon arose from the holy man's breast and came to sink in his own breast. A tree then sprouted from his navel, and his shade compassed the world. Beneath the shade there were mountains, and streams flowed forth from the foot of each mountain. Some people drank from these running waters. Others watered gardens, while yet others caused fountains to flow. When Osman awoke, he told the story to the holy man, who said, "Osman, my son, congratulations, for Allah has given the imperial office to you and your descendants, and my daughter Malhun shall be your wife." the first communicated in this form in the later 15th century, a century and a half after Usman's death in about 1323, this dream became one of the most resilient founding myths of the empire, conjuring up a sense of temporal and divine authority and justifying the visible success of Usman and his descendants at the expense of their competitors for territory and power in the Balkans, Anatolia and beyond. Well, now we have come to the end of our program. Trust that you and listeners have gained some knowledge regarding Salahuddin Ayyubi and the beginning of the Ottoman Empire. Listeners of Markaz Da'wah, the voice of the Al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Until we meet again next week, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.